Some years ago, we were, as a family, we visited a wildlife park. And it wasn't a zoo because some of the animals were kind of out and in the field and you could sort of meander amongst them. But some were very definitely in enclosures, like the lions, for example. And the three lions, I'll never forget for the rest of my life because I thought it might be a good idea to sort of get a sermon illustration. This is something that preachers do sometimes. They do things they probably shouldn't do because they think a story could come of this. And so there were these three lions, and certainly one of them was male. I think two were male, one female, if I remember rightly. But one particular one was male, and he was kind of sprawled out under a platform, I don't know, maybe 10 meters away, quite a distance into the enclosure. I was at the barrier that goes around the outside, and a few feet in front of that barrier, probably the distance from me to David, there was the chain link fence that formed the enclosure. And I thought it would be fun to get the attention of that male lion, so I locked my gaze on him, and I leaned slightly forward. And I was thinking that either the body language or my overpowering masculinity or my insane stupidity, that something might get the attention of that lion. And sure enough, he realized that I was looking, and he fixed his gaze on me. And I just kept staring. And his tail started to swish. I could tell that it was bothering him, and I was kind of leaning forward in a quite threatening pose, and the lion did what lions do. He didn't look away, just kept looking, and then he started kind of shuffling, and then he adjusted his position and then started advancing towards me, and then he charged. And he ran full speed into that fence. Thankfully, the fence held, and I'm still here to tell you the story. But he hit the fence with his mouth wide open, and he roared. And if you've ever heard the roar of a lion, it is absolutely unbelievable. I was stood there with the breath of the lion all over me, which is a completely different thing to describe another day. But the sound, it gets your adrenaline going, and it probably takes about 3 hours to get it down again afterwards because it was just incredible. For miles around, animals would have been in panic as I stared at this lion and he showed me who's boss. There's something about the power of a lion that is absolutely just beyond words. And so this series that we're in right now, we've called it Unleashed, and we've used the image of a lion. We maybe put the slide up if you can, Tim, no worries if not. But this is an image of Aslan in Narnia. And we kind of put together a couple of thoughts last week to launch the series that if we think about the Bible like a caged lion, we don't need to spend our time defending it. As one preacher said, all you got to do is open the cage and the lion will take care of himself. It's a ferocious, powerful, dynamic beast. And yet we put that together with the whole Narnia story and that bit in Narnia in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the Pevensies are discovering about Aslan and one of them asks, but is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's response, safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is good, and that's what we're thinking about this month. We're talking about the Bible, about the Word of God, and we're saying, let's not just do another year where we try again to sort of get into a Bible reading habit. That's entirely too tame for what we're talking about. Instead, we're daring one another, and we're saying, come on, let's unleash the Word of God into our lives. Let's just open the cage and let God's Word get into our lives and see what he does. It's not tame. It's not safe. He's not a pet. There's power. There's energy. There's incredible goodness available to us. And so over these weeks, we're thinking about different kind of angles or different questions. And I suppose a question that's worth asking ourselves is can we trust the Bible? Can we say that what we're holding in our hands is actually the Word of God? Do we have confidence that this is what God wants us to treat as uniquely his word? Let me mention a couple of resources to you. There's just a couple of pages, like a sort of a leaflet that we put together. And this was around a few years ago, but some of you haven't seen it before. We'd love you to take one of these, 12 Reasons We Can Trust the Bible. And you can read through this and you can ponder them. And if you want to find out more, just talk to me and we can get you more information on anything on that leaflet. More than that, we've got this little book. It's called Unbreakable. And when I say little, it's properly little. It's like less than 70 pages. It's written by Andrew Wilson. It says, subtitle, What the Son of God Said About the Word of God. And this is a great little book. It won't take you long to read it, but it's just kind of fizzing on the page. It bubbles. And as you read it, it does something, I think, motivating. And so we've got these coming, and next week, hopefully, we'll have these. We want to get one of these into every Trinity household, so that you can read it, look at it, and be provoked, if that's the right word, encouraged to enjoy the Bible. But the most important resource is the Bible itself. And that's what we really want to do, is to unleash this into our lives. Why do we trust it? What's the approach that we take? It's interesting, before we look at it, just to think for a moment about different religions and the approaches they take with their holy books, or whatever you want to call them. There's a huge organization and religion called the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. And the Mormon Church has a set of books, I think it's four of them, that they would consider to be kind of in that unique category. And one of them, the one that they always push, is called the Book of Mormon. And what they'll say to you when they're on your door or wherever is they'll say, if you just take this and just read it and see if you get a burning in your bosom, there'll be this internal reaction that will prove that it's God's writing. Okay? But what they won't say, but it's very true, is that they don't want you really researching where that book came from. They don't want you digging into the story to find out who wrote it and what that person was like and what went on in his life and the questions over it. And they certainly don't want you looking for archaeological evidence to support it, because that would be awkward. Just get the feeling, and that will convince you. But maybe you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, another large organization, big religion, and the JWs will say that you can read, please read the Bible, but read our Bible, just the version that we've come up with. And the magazine that we publish and the books that we publish. And I don't know if you've tried this, but if you talk to a JW and try to get them to read anything else, they're not allowed. It's got to be their own version and their own material. It's a different approach, but it's saying, look, the authority is within our publishing house, and you've got to trust that. Maybe some of you have grown up in a Roman Catholic background. The Catholic Church would have the Bible and some added bits to it, but really the Bible is often sort of pushed to the side, because what's really elevated is the authority of the church, that only the church can interpret the Bible, and only the church can tell you what to think and what to believe. Then, of course, there's Islam, and they've got the Quran, and they revere the Quran, but unless you speak classical Arabic, you're in trouble, because it cannot be translated. If it's translated, it's no longer the Quran. And so kind of the English Quran you might find on the internet, not the real deal. And so there's different approaches that different religions take to try and get people into whatever their material is. And I suppose I want to ask the question, what do we say as Christians? What do we say about this? I suppose we could say that you read it, you may find that you have an internal reaction, you may have some sort of feeling in response to it, that's fine, but we're not going to ever tell you to not investigate it. Look into the history of it, study it, research it, find out whatever you want to find out, because there's nothing to be hidden about where this came from. And it doesn't have to be the one version that the one church that we, you know, kind of tie ourselves to in some way espouses. We use ESV here. It's an English Standard Version. You're welcome to read New Living Translation or NIV or New American or NRS. There's a whole host of different versions from different publishing houses, and you're welcome to read whatever you like. Read books from wherever you want to read them. Some will be better than others, but we're not controlling and saying you must only read our material. We're certainly never going to tell you that you've got to trust us for the interpretation and you shouldn't read this for yourself. We would say the exact opposite. Whatever you hear spoken here at Trinity on a Sunday, please open your Bibles and check it. See if what we say matches up with what this says. And there's never going to be any pressure to study Hebrew and Greek. You don't have to do it in the original language. If you can read the English, or if you can just listen to the English, that's wonderful, because we're not restrictive in that sense. So none of those limitations applied by other religions apply to us. And I suppose what I would say to us is this, in terms of can we trust the Bible, I would say to you that you can study it as much as you want. And for some, you may need to study it a lot. You may need to dig into it and say, where has it come from? How can we be sure that it's been well translated? How do we know what they're translating from? And we can study that, and I can help you if you want resources. There's all sorts of opportunity to study, but you don't have to. And if you say, actually, I'm quite happy, I'll just read it. Great, just read it. You don't have to study it. But know this, even if you don't want to do the study, you can. It's possible. There is a history to this book, and we're not embarrassed about that. There's nothing hidden away in the closet that we hope you don't discover, because we can trust the Bible that we have. And so we're going to turn to just two verses today, 2 Timothy. It's on page 996. In fact, if you need a Bible, just wave your hands in the air, and Ben and others will, you have to keep your hands up for a minute or two. We'll get the Bibles to you. It's a bit like a workout, not to stay warm, but just to stay awake. Okay, so we'll get the Bibles to you. And while the Bibles are on their way, let me just tell you very briefly, this is a letter that Paul wrote. Paul was a follower of Jesus after Jesus was on the earth. And so this is about 30 years or so after Jesus did what Jesus did. And Paul is writing this letter from prison to a younger associate of his. Keep your hand up if you need a Bible. We've still got more. There's one in the middle here. I think Hannah's on the march. Okay, and so Paul's writing to this younger associate called Timothy. And he's encouraging Timothy in chapter 3. He's encouraging him to keep on going and to remember the example that Paul set for him, and also to remember the things that he's read in the holy writings, in the scriptures, in the Bible. And so when we get down to the end of chapter 3, we're on page 996, and basically if you see the big number 4, just go up a couple of verses. Verse 16 begins with these words: all scripture is breathed out by God. That's a very important few words right there. All scripture is breathed out by God. If you're using a different version, it might say all scripture is God-breathed. That's literally what Paul wrote. He took the word for God and the word for breathed, and for the first time in history, he went, let's put those two together, because that describes what I'm trying to say. That what God gave us in the Bible came from the very depth of who he is. Other versions might say something like, all scripture is given by inspiration. That's the same thing. It's inspired by God. And what that means is not that the Bible is an inspiring book, or that the writers were kind of like, I'm so inspired. It's that when they wrote, about 40 different authors in 3 different languages on 3 continents over centuries, as they wrote, whether it was a letter or a document for the history archives or some communication for certain people, they were in their own circumstances writing for their own reasons. They wrote in their own language, in their own style. Most of the time, they weren't thinking this is going to go in the Bible. They were just writing something down. But as they did that, what they wrote, word by word, was exactly what God wanted written. Isn't that cool? That's how God is. That's how in charge he is. He can make it so that it was exactly in the original documents as they were written down. That is exactly what he wanted to be written. Which means, by the way, we can't say I like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but I don't like Paul. They may have different styles, but they're inspired by the same God. We can't say I'm a huge fan of the New Testament, not so keen on the Old. Let me just encourage you, stay in there, keep going. You'll discover more and more that all of the Bible is really enjoyable. But here's the thing. When it says all scripture is breathed out by God, what that means for us is not that we've done an evaluation of every book that's ever been written, and by certain criteria we say, okay, the Bible's the best. That's actually not what we're saying. What we're saying is the Bible is unique. It's not just the best truth there is, it's unique truth. It's the only book in its category. And so by all means, read a book by Andrew Wilson, read a book by Mike Reeves, read a book by Peter Mead or whoever, and get lots of those and give them to your friends. But you know, we're read whatever you want, but those books are not in the same category as this. Some are good, some are better, some are worse, but they're just humans writing. But this is breathed out by God material. There is no other book in this category. And so not just Christian books, I'm talking about other religious books. They're not in some sort of different category from something I could write or you could write. No, this is unique. And there is nothing else to match this. This is unique truth because it is breathed out by God truth. And notice what he says. He doesn't just say scripture is God breathed or breathed out by God. He says all scripture. Now, for Timothy, the obvious definition of all scripture would have been the books of the Old Testament. And the books that he would have known, even though they were in a different order, were the same books that we have now. We have 39, they combined some and had about 22. That doesn't matter, it's the same books. What we would call Genesis to Malachi is what Timothy would think of as the scriptures. But not just the Old Testament. Even within the time when the New Testament was being written, the writers were thinking of each other's writings as scripture. One time, Paul's writing, and he makes a quote, or gives a quote from Deuteronomy, and he gives a quote from Luke, and he calls both of them scripture. And so Paul's already seeing gospel material as part of scripture. In Peter's letters, at the end of his second letter, he has a little comment about Paul's writings. It's quite a fun one. You can look it up later. But he refers to it as scripture. And so when it says all scripture is God-breathed, what Paul's referring to for us is this, Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament, New Testament, in a category of its own, it's unique, God-breathed out truth. There's nothing else like it. Now, that's great, but technically, isn't that just saying that what Moses wrote and what Isaiah wrote and what Paul wrote in its original document, as it was originally written down, that that was the breathed out by God scripture? I mean, if you think about it, that would make sense because after all, it's possible that some changes could have crept in. Maybe we could have confidence in the theory of it, but can we have confidence in what we're holding? Let me just ask you or take you through three steps with a few brief comments just to say, actually, no, we can have confidence in what we're holding. I suppose the question is, when you think about those original documents, would they survive? Would the breathed out, God-breathed out scriptures survive? And then would they be accessible? And so three steps. I want to talk about how they were copied. I want to talk briefly about how they were collected, and I just want to mention something about how they've changed into our language. Okay, so we could maybe put that up on the screen. Thanks, Tim. So copied, collected, and changed language. That sort of three-step process to get from original text to today. First of all, the copied part. The Bible was written before the day that we live in. Today, if I'm at a friend's house and they show me a book and I'm impressed by something, I'll just get my phone out and take a photograph of the page. It's amazing. But the Bible was written before that. In fact, it was written before scanners and photocopiers. It was written before printing press. And so literally, if something was to be copied, it would be copied. That just seems like an incredibly tedious process, doesn't it? Sounds like doing lines at school. But you know, here's the thing. God entrusted the copying of his materials to the best people on earth to do that job. The Jewish nation are phenomenal copyists, I think. I want to say copiers, but then we think of like machines. So let's call them copyists. Okay, they are phenomenal. They have a reverence for it. Let me just give you a couple of comments about how they do it and then a little bit of evidence just to kind of reassure us. But you can chase this as much as you want. When the Jewish people, when Israel had the scrolls of the books of the Old Testament, Genesis or Jeremiah or Psalms, whatever it was, they would meticulously copy. They had rules and instructions on how much space was to be between each letter, how many letters were to be in a column, how many columns were to be in a scroll. They had instructions that when they wrote the proper name of God, which is four letters in the Hebrew, that they would discard the pen and take a new one. And if, while writing the name of God, somebody was to walk in, they were not to stop, even if it's the king of Israel himself. They took it that seriously. More than that, when they got to the end of a scroll, at the end of a book, they would go back and they would count the letters. Imagine first of all, imagine writing Genesis by hand. And then imagine going through and counting the A's, and then the B's, and then the C's, and then the D's. And they would do that. And they would count the letters, and they would figure out what the middle letter was. And they would, they would make sure that in the copy, the middle letter's in the same place, in the same column, as it was in the one they copied it from. And they would work their way, I'm going to cough again. They would work their way through this whole process so that when they got to the end of it, they could have absolute confidence that the copy was as good as the original. In fact, it was better because it was fresher. The original, the ink could start to fade. It could fray around the edges, which is why they would be prepared to let the old ones go because the new ones were so good. Part of the reason we cannot see the originals, because they wouldn't have kept them. And so they had this incredible approach that if we're going to call them copiers or copyists, we have to say that they copied meticulously. Now, let me give you a bit of evidence, a picture up on the screen here. Back in 1947, a young goat herder was down by the... that's not him, he's an old chap. Next one. Young goat herder was down by the Dead Sea, and you got these kind of rock valleys, and you see the little cave thing entrance there, a couple of them. He was doing what boys do, not just their job, maybe not even their job, but just throwing stones. And this young boy threw a stone, and it soared up, and it went into one of these caves, and he heard the sound of smashing pottery, which isn't what he expected. So he clambered up, and he discovered the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century, maybe ever. He discovered what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. These great clay pots, we've got a pot here we can put on the screen. These great clay pots, quite substantial in size, contained scrolls that were written down, including the Old Testament books, including commentaries, including other documents that were written down in the centuries just before and just after Jesus. The 200 years before Jesus and a few years after, written down by the Qumran community. That was an astonishing find. And here's why it was so special. It enabled the experts to look at the text and to compare it with the oldest that we had. And the oldest that we had, until this was discovered, came from almost 1,000 years after Jesus. 850, 900 AD. That was the oldest, that was what our Old Testaments were based on, was manuscripts from 1,000 years after Jesus. And in the throw of a stone, we were able to go back 1,000 years and say, okay, let's compare and contrast. How good were they? Because we now have something that's 1,000 years older. I would put one more up, and you can't see it, but this is 7 meters long. This is the text of the book of Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah 1 to 66. The whole thing is there. It's the great Isaiah scroll, 7.36 meters long. And I've got an offer for you. If you want to, if you pay, I will be glad to accompany you to Jerusalem, to the shrine of the book, so we can look at this. Melanie and I saw it about 20 years ago, and it was an incredible privilege just to press the button, and the light comes on, and there it is. And so the Hebrew readers are looking at this and they're saying, that's Isaiah. And they're able to compare it with 1,000 years later. And guess what they discovered? Something that I've already told you. The Hebrew people are very meticulous copyists. They do a good job. And so even though the Bible was copied by hand, that's not a negative, it's actually a positive, because the people who did it were so incredibly careful that we can have confidence that even though we don't have the original, the copies of the copies of the copies were solid. They were good. And so that's the copying part. But then there's another issue, because lots of books being copied still have to be collected together in order to be protected. And so how were the books collected together? Again, it could give you a lot of detail, but very simply, I just want to make this point. That anyone remember the Da Vinci Code? That came out just over 10 years ago. Maybe you saw the film, maybe read the book. Great fiction. Fiction. Okay, the Da Vinci Code is, I think, the latest version of a set of lies that get to be kind of promoted every 10 or 20 years. There'll be another one coming soon. and it gets popular and newspapers get carried away. Oh, look at this history. And one of the things that the Da Vinci Code tried to communicate was that the New Testament books were collected together by a group of church leaders, sinister types, in a smoke-filled room who had an agenda. And part of their agenda was they hated women. That was just kind of the spin that Dan Brown put on it. And we know that, of course, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got in. But what about all the other Gospels? And you start to read that, you start to wonder, you start to worry. Maybe the wool's been pulled over our eyes. Maybe the wrong books are in our Bibles. Maybe the Catholic Church has a nasty agenda for us. Well, just relax. We've got the right books here. If you want to, you're welcome to do this. You can go and you can read all the other Gospels that are out there. You can read and you can look and see for yourself whether they honor women in a way that these Gospels don't. You'll find that these Gospels are astonishingly honoring of women. You might find the bit, I think it's in the Gospel of Peter, which wasn't written by Peter, so don't panic, where it says that if a woman wants to be saved, she must first become a man. Now, that was ahead of its time, wasn't it? But it's bizarre. And so to think that those books are somehow closer to what God intended than what we have, you don't need to even be an expert. You read them and you'll go, oh my goodness, what is that? And that's the thing. Which books were the ones that got into the canon, as we call it, or that measured up to be part of Scripture? It wasn't a decision that was made by some religious leaders with some sort of weird hidden agenda. They were collected collectively. That is to say that it was normal people like you and me in churches around the Mediterranean world that were looking at documents and hearing documents and going, that doesn't sound right. No. Get back to that other one. That's really special. And it wasn't that they were deciding if something qualified and became Scripture. It's that they recognized, they could sense, they could tell which books were obviously the books that belonged here. And actually, that's reassuring. That it wasn't some leaders in a smoke-filled room. It was normal people simply reading and comparing. One more example. If you went through all the fake gospels, the gospels written by people that claimed to be someone they weren't, you'd expect, if they were genuine, you'd expect to find eyewitness accounts of places and names and descriptions and so on. In all of the other gospels, I'm told, there are precisely one geographical reference. Jerusalem. Now that doesn't take an incredible amount of skill, does it, to include the name Jerusalem in Gospels written somewhere else, sometime else. But compare that to what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Jerusalem and we have a whole host of towns and villages. We have descriptions of places within Jerusalem and other places. We get told where the water's shallow in the Jordan River. I mean, there's so much detail in the Gospels that it just underlines the fact that these are eyewitness accounts. Those others, whatever they are, they're not the same type of material. They're not Scripture. Breathed out Scripture is unique. It's trustworthy. It's accurate. And the churches in that first period of time were able to collect together the books that they could just tell, for a whole set of reasons, were trustworthy books. We have the right books. We're missing nothing in our Bibles. There's not a book that you haven't got that you should have, and you don't have a book you shouldn't have. 66 that we have are the right books. So they were copied meticulously, they were collected collectively, and then how do they get into our language? And just to keep the C thing going, I couldn't come up with an alternative to change language. But do they change meaning when they change language? That's the problem, isn't it? After all, we will get told that you can't trust your Bible because it's been translated thousands of times. And you'll hear the phrase hundreds or thousands of times, followed by the statement, something along these lines, which means, therefore, errors must have crept in. And suddenly, your whole faith is very shaky. If you've ever played the game that we used to call Chinese Whispers, I'm sure that's politically incorrect now, but have you ever played that game where you're in a circle in a party and one person whispers into someone's ear and they whisper what they hear to the next person? It doesn't take a group this size, does it, to mess up the message. Before you know it, what comes out the other end is uproariously hilarious because it's not what went in at the beginning. Ever played that game? Is that what we've got in our Bibles? Would the Bible writers come and do an English course and start reading our Bibles and just sit there holding their sides with tears pouring down their faces because this is the funniest thing they've ever heard? No, absolutely not. This is a really simple thing, but I just want to point it out. Your Bible, the Bible, has been translated thousands of times into thousands of languages, and there's a few left, and if you want a job, there's plenty of work out there in that whole arena of missions. But your Bible, the Bible in your hands or on your phone, has been translated a total of one time. It hasn't gone through a chain link of Chinese whispers. It's gone from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek straight into English. Melanie and I have got a friend who was asked by one of the publishing houses to head up a team to translate the Bible. Maybe some of you enjoy the New Living Translation. Well, he was asked to head up the team that did the Spanish New Living Translation. That's not from English to Spanish. That's from Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic to Spanish. And over the course of several years, we got updates. Updates because they had a team of people coming in to do another read-through of John's Gospel or another read-through of the Minor Prophets or whatever it was. And book by book, over the course of months and years, these books went from original language to Spanish, and then they were checked against Argentinian Spanish and Mexican Spanish and different Spanishes to make sure that everybody could understand the Spanish. And yet they were also checked by the Hebrew scholars and the Greek scholars. And it was like, oh my, when is this ever going to be finished? What a labor of love that was. And so the versions of the Bible that we have, whether it's ESV or NIV or NLT or NRSV or NAS or any number of them, if they're a true translation, they are not just one person thinking, how can I write this? It's a committee. It's a team of people, and it takes years to get done. And we can be confident that as the language goes from the original into English, what we have is accurate. Why? Because the change of language is direct. And so we've got copied meticulously, we've got collected collectively, and we've got changed language directly. When you do a translation, what you want is the best possible original text and the best possible translating team to do the work and check on each other. And your Bible is that. When they try to determine what the original text was, even though we don't have the original, there is a whole host, there's more material available to determine what the original text was than any other document in history. And even the people that are against us, even the people that don't believe it's from God and that want to tear down our faith and destroy it, even they cannot help but agree that 98% of what the experts say is the original, 98% is without question. That's amazing, isn't it? Even the antagonists. And of the 2% where there's any discussion or debate at all, the vast majority of that 2% are things that don't actually change the message of the Bible. They're just, should it say Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus Christ in that place? I mean, it's not technically going to change the message. It's just those kind of stylistic differences. What that means for us is this, bottom line, they are taking a text that even the most antagonistic people, if they have academic integrity, have to admit that is 98%+ pure. And then the translation teams are working to translate that into our language, and they are doing a fine job. And they're careful and they're meticulous. They're really diligent with that. And the end product of that is that we can go online and access the Word of God for free, or we can order a Bible for a pound, or we can have a stack in our house and just different versions collecting dust, and we can treat it like it's nothing. But this is the most incredible treasure. This is God-breathed out text. This has come from the very core of God's being as a gift to us. And so if we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll just finish what Paul said there. He said, all scripture is breathed out by God. Not just the original documents, we can be confident about that, but also the process that it's gone through to get into our hands. In as much as this reflects the original, this is absolutely trustworthy. All scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore, it's profitable. That's like the greatest understatement in the history of writing, isn't it? It's useful. It's profitable. Therefore, it's ready to roar in your life. It's ready to make a change and to bring about transformation and to turn lives upside down and to bring people into the family of God and to do all the things that only God can do. God's word is ready to do that. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And that's why we want to unleash it in our lives more and more and more. If you want to know how to be the best parent you can be, you need this, equipped for every good work. If you want to be the best person you can be in your workplace, if you want to learn what it takes to be a husband or a wife, or how to live a single life in a way that honors God, if you want to know how to lead the Sunday school kids club classes, or to find your place in the church and how can you serve, if you want to do business, you want to do life, you want to do family, you want to do relationships, whatever good work God has prepared for you, this is how he wants to equip you. Unleash this. And you'll discover that it's profitable. It's everything that we need. And so the question is, what do we do? How are we going to unleash it in our lives? What's your plan for tonight? What's your plan for tomorrow? How are you going to make sure this gets into you and you get into this? There's no other book like it. It's a gift from God's heart to yours. We want to unleash that. Let me pray for us, and then I'll explain what we're going to do with communion to follow up this message. Lord, we just want to say a huge, huge thank you. Thank you for being a God who speaks in the first place, and then thank you for the way that, technical term I suppose, but the way that you've superintended the writing and the copying and the collecting and even the translating of the Bible into our language. And we just want to say thank you for the treasure that we hold in our hands, for the treasure that sits there on our smartphones. And Lord, we pray that it wouldn't just sit there, but it would get into our hearts, and that by your word, through your spirit, you will do a work in every one of us to equip us for every good work that you have for us. And as we move into a time of communion, we just thank you that this is yet again a reminder that you've made the first move and you've made the whole move, that our salvation is described in the Bible, but it's enacted, it's demonstrated through this bread and this juice, and we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.